We're going to jump into God's word this morning. We'll pray together, okay? Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the chance to come together and worship your holy name. That the witness that was set about in the beginning of history of your glory amongst humans is manifest now in Jesus Christ's name by the power of your Holy Spirit. And this morning we come here, as we've already prayed this morning, sinners, all of us, and yet redeemed because of what your Son has done on the cross on our behalf, not just on the behalf of us, but on the behalf of the whole world. Your word says that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that anyone who would believe in him would not be condemned, but have life forever. Thank you so much for that grace today. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word, that it would not be human wisdom or man-made philosophy, Father, but your Holy Spirit speaking through your scriptures that would direct us and encourage our hearts and move us forward in our own faith life wherever we are. And so glorify yourself. That's been our prayer lately. Glorify yourself among us, Father, and we will sit and listen and learn from you. Do these things, we ask, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so today's an exciting day because we're back into the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been here for a while, you know we've been doing Matthew, and I'm excited to report this is series 6 of 7, 6 of 7. So we'll have this series and then one more in the winter / springtime, and we will have worked through the entire Gospel of Matthew. I want to remind you a bit without going into super detail about where we've been, because it's been a long journey in the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't know this, Mark is my favorite Gospel because it's the shortest Gospel, but Matthew's been quite a journey. And so we talked about in the first series about Hello Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, his birth heritage, and this book, I want to remind you, was targeted toward a Jewish audience. They were trying to explain to God's people, the Jewish people, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the promised one. That's why they start with all the lineage of Jesus, and we talked about that, his dedication and early life. Then we talked about learning from Jesus, how he started to teach immediately, you know, about the differences in the way the kingdom of heaven is and the way that people were presuming that kingdom of heaven is, which is a teaching that still goes on to this day. We got to look at the real Jesus. He sat and broke bread with people. My favorite things about Jesus is he would sit and eat with sinners. He would sit and eat with those who, we say this all the time, on the fringes of society, those who people of a proper mind would say are outcasts and don't belong. And he would sit with them, and while he was there, and then the people who thought they were closer to God would ask him questions, he would correct them and encourage them to have the heart like his. A heart that he is forming in us. We're going to talk about that today a little bit. In series four, we talked about the kingdom of heaven, and there were some similes in there. We're going to have a simile today. The kingdom of heaven is like, right? And you can read through there and get some revelation about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom, the basileia, the rule of the heavens that is on earth now. The last series we did was called Kingdom Come, which is like the kingdom of heaven is here, that is among us and with us, and that God is working right now, right? So that's where we're at. And then this series we're calling The End, or End, and we're going to talk about last things. And it's no mistake, by the way, there's still one more. You're like, wait, this is 6 of 7. It's not the end. But that's because after this set of teachings, Jesus is going to set his face for Jerusalem in a profound way that's just revelatory about what God says is important in this life and the life to come, about what sacrifice is required that we might be free forever. And so these are the last things that Jesus is talking about as his earthly ministry wraps up amongst his disciples before he heads for the cross at Jerusalem. And so we're going to talk about that today. I wonder, though, if we get into today, because today's title is Living with the End in Mind, right? And I wonder, when you begin a new relationship, what is your vision for that relationship? Like, the most fundamental would be, like, if you're young and in love or older and in love, right? What do you see for your future? Or maybe it's a new, you're going to school for something, you're going to get an education, but what is your goal? What do you see? Is it just like, I need to go to class and get this, and is it all immediate needs being met? Maybe you got a new job or opportunity to work. What is your vision for what that is about? What is happening in that? Is it just to get a paycheck and to make bills this time, or is there some bigger view. I think it's important to have a long-term view, vision for what we're trying to do in our lives, like a big overarching narrative of what we're trying to accomplish. And I think this is most specific in relationships. It doesn't have to be a marriage relationship, but any relationship. When you look, where's your horizon? What are you aiming for? And is it my immediate gratification right now, or is there something bigger that God is doing in our relationships? I ask this because I think by ways of ignorance or God's favor, I would say probably God's favor and our ignorance, you know, we might get visions for long-term what our life is going to be like or about, right? I'm always reminded, and this is kind of a silly thing to remember in a way, but I'm always reminded that whenever Chris and I were talking about getting married, right, we were young, 20, 21, and my vision of us as a married couple was not the wedding day. My vision of us as a married couple was not the honeymoon, which we did go on. My vision of not us was not having children. It was not anything within. You know what my vision was? This is so crazy. But whenever I was considering marrying her, I saw us sitting in rocking chairs on a wraparound porch in Highland, Illinois. I can tell you the spot in my mind where it was. And we were old, right? And we were rocking, just right. And we were seeing the sunset because we're looking west. I remember it, and to think about in that moment that God had given me this desire, and then on my wedding day, this beautiful young bride come through, and I just was like weak-kneed, you know? I still remember it was Highland Community Church where we got married, and I was just, I mean, it was all I could do to remain standing. But you see, there's both things there. There's the immediate, but then there's that long-term vision. By the way, we're probably not going to get to have that house on that hill because it's really expensive. I know that piece of land, and we ain't going to get it. But it's about having a view for the future. We've been working at the police station. And when we first walked through that, matter of fact, before we even bought it, we had thought about it. And I said, that'll never work. It'll never work. But you walk in that now and you're like, wow, you can see what God is doing. You can see it come together. And it's powerful. But not the building. The ministry to be done in the community, with that as our outpost or our home base, that we would have a longer-term vision for our lives. Today, Jesus is going to give us a long-term vision of what it looks like to live with the end in mind. So we're going to actually pick up where we left off at the end of the last series, which is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And I'm not going to read all this today, but we're going to talk through it all, so we will cover everything in the text as we work through it. So 19:1, we'll start there. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Where? On the other side of the Jordan. You know, right? When he finished saying what things? When he finished saying what things? If we look back, you'll recall that the last thing Jesus had taught on was forgiveness. 7 times 70. How many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister who sinned against me? 7 times? No, 7 times 70. 490. More than you can figure out. More than you want to do. Forgiveness is built into the relationships that we have in this world because of Jesus Christ. So I want us to understand that that's where he is coming from when it says, then Jesus had finished saying these things, teaching on forgiveness. He left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Crowds came to Jesus. He healed them there. Here we go then. This is going to be the root of our story today, of the first part of this, what we're going to cover. Some Pharisees then came to him to test him. Now, the Pharisees, I've said it before, I probably say it till you're sick of hearing it. They were the holy of the holies. They were the most religious, the most righteous. And I'm not saying it to pick on them. They really, really believed God's word as they understood it. And so they came to test Jesus, to what would you say, like weigh him, to assess his who he is and who he says he is. Here's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So they come up to Jesus and they're going to test him. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And the reason they're asking this question is there's a problem in the culture where people are getting divorced for any and every reason. And they're like, is this what God intended? Is this right for a man to do this? By the way, there's lots going on here. But it's interesting that is it right for a man? Their view is that a man would divorce his wife for any or every reason. And there was this issue where men were kind of just putting women out for any and every reason. They just would, you know, get bored or they wanted to do something else. And they would just write them a certificate of divorce and send them on their way. This is a culture, by the way, where if you weren't married, you were lower status. There was an issue for you. There were business women we know from the Gospels, but there was this idea that you were being put aside. Just something, you know, to play with, let's say. Trophy wife, maybe. I don't know what it was. But this is the question they ask, and it's a test. And I want us to remember for a moment that this is a test. And then I want us to forget that it's a test, because Jesus is going to do some real teaching about marriage. But that's what the root of the question is. The Pharisaical heart is to test Jesus in this way. Any and every reason. Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency to be extremists? We're either, you have to follow all the rules explicitly all the time, or there's absolutely no rules ever anywhere. We have this tendency to switch, right? And this, to me, any and every reason is this extraordinary, exaggerated idea of a reason to lawfully divorce your wife. Jesus teaches. Verse 4, have you not read, that's a good question for a Pharisee, have you not read, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot going on there. The first is, he says, have you not read? Do you not know what the word says about this, right? And if you don't know where that's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The reason I know that is because every time I marry a couple in our time together, I remind them that the thing they're going to enter into, if they're doing it in the eyes of God, is going to be rooted at the very beginning of the book. It's not the only place it's found. It's found here where Jesus quotes from the very beginning of the book. Do you not know that God created the male and female in his image, right? And that for this reason, they will leave their mother and father, that he will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and then the two will become one flesh. So he teaches those things. The Apostle Paul later writes to the church, and he actually elucidates the same idea that there's a mystery happening in marriage that's revelatory about Christ and the church. We're not going to get to that much today, but that's also. So whenever we talk about those things, I always talk about those three places in Scripture where it's found, because you can dismiss the entire Bible if you want, but that's the First Testament, Genesis, that's Jesus' own words in Matthew, and that's also Paul writing to the church later on. There's a through line. The reality is that God is intimately involved in these moments of our lives. Okay, so before we move on much with this, I do want to say one other thing. I imagine already there's tension. We all have a story of our own. Chris and myself are from divorced families. We lived through that. Our parents were remarried, and there's nothing in what I'm going to say today that's going to be, intended to be divisive or harmful, but reflective and revelatory, right? That we would see that there's something else happening in marriage, more than we can maybe imagine. The first idea is this one, that in the beginning, God created male and female. It was his good idea that we would boys and girls, right? It was his good idea that we'd be different but the same. It was his good idea that it would be part of ourselves in another person that we'd be drawn to. We're going to unpack that in a minute, right? And so it was rooted in the creation reality that we are born into, because you were knit together in your mother's womb in that same tradition, male, female, birth. Second thing I want you to see for this text, I love it so much, it's motivational. It's going to get you off the couch and out of the house. That's what I tell, especially young men. You're going to find one, and it's going to get you off the couch and out of the house because you will leave your father and mother. Now, that's not considered like a requirement, but it's a response, right? It's going to be someone that's worth dying for, someone that you will know and you will lay down your life for. It's ultimately motivational if you're called to marriage. Leave your father and mother, be joined, united to your bride. And then it says this, and the two, and there's mystery here, will become one flesh. That's from the book of Genesis. Then Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one. And then this little teaching here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay, so Jesus retells the story from Genesis, but he adds this part. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says this, that God is involved in that. That we can think it's just a man and a woman making a promise, they're going to do these things, you know, their legal note you're going to sign, the government's going to give you tax breaks, whatever. But that God, I say this about it, that God takes that day seriously even when we don't know exactly what we're doing. Confession. I didn't know what I was doing. I got married, right? But God was keeping promises in that relationship, in that reality. And so it's motivational, and God is intimately involved, and he deeply cares. God deeply cares what's happening in our marriage relationship. So that's what it is. You know, it's God's good idea. It's totally worth doing. And God really cares about our marriage, right? So then there's a follow-up question, verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command, this is where we're going to get into the heart of this text, that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Read it again. If that's true, if God is involved, if his idea, we ought to do it, then why did Moses command that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her off, put her away? And Jesus replied like this. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. I'll read that again. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. One more line here, 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, then it is better not to marry. Right? So the disciples are tracking. They're like, this is bad. This is not going to be good, right? They ask a question, why did Moses command it? And Jesus says this, because their hearts were hard. No, because your hearts were hard. That's what his response is. Why did Moses command, is a kind of exaggerated word here, but permit, allow certificates of divorce? Because of your own hard-heartedness. Here's a question I have for you. How do our hearts get so hard? Okay, I want to be real about this. How do our hearts get so hard? And I have some theories about how this happens. One of the ways that our hearts get hard is we get wounded. You ever have that? You know, I know you have. You cut your hand, you bust a knuckle on something, you know, you step, you hit your leg on, you get a, and then what happens is you get a wound, right? And it used to be nice, and then all of a sudden it's got this hole and it's torn, it's damaged. And then the body is a miraculous thing, right? Where it actually builds up blood around the wound. Nico cut his thumb recently, right? And took a big chunk out of it, you know. And the other day he's like, look, it's healing, and it really is healing. It's amazing, right? How that just happens automatically? But what's happening there is, you know, it builds up and then you get that scab, you know, that's covering it. It's protecting it. It's covering an open wound. If you're a parent, you always say, don't pick it. Don't pick it. Because you know how hard it is not to want to pick it. You know what I mean? Like, take it off. But eventually that, and there's a hardness there, right? I'm convinced of this, that Like the person who said to me, do you really believe? And that wasn't a hard-hearted question. That was a soft-hearted question. Really having a hard time. Do you really believe all of this? Because it was a really hard time. That those are self-protections built in because we've been wounded. I'll say it to you like this. If you sit and really listen to someone, you'll hear the hurt. It might come off first as ugly and angry and, you know, but all that stuff, you know, stuff arming you in. But under all that is an unaddressed wound, a hurt. You know who the hardest people to talk about this stuff is? Dudes. Because they would admit that. You don't even know why you're angry. You're just angry. And then you're being ugly to people around you who are the closest to you and who are going to be on your side. You just, you know, the old come home, kick the dog idea, you know, that dog did nothing to you. But you're just in that mood. But there's some unaddressed wound or some unaddressed need under all that. And I'm not saying anyone needs to come and tell us that as dudes, but I'm saying if you are a man and you feel that, you should be wondering, because what did Jesus say here? Moses permitted it because of your hard hearts. That there's something in your heart that's become hard. That there's some wound or some disappointment or some bitterness that's growing inside of you. And it's causing you to become calloused. Oh, there's another example. Not just a wound and a scar, but a callous that rubs all the time. You just get hardened to it, you know? Callous is there for your protection, but you're not supposed to have a calloused heart. So we have these wounds that are healing, and we have these scars, and sometimes it's time. Our hearts get hard over time. I talked about beginnings and endings, right? In the beginning, it's all the world is possible. And then as you live it out, the possibilities seem to start narrowing down, don't they? And then you start to think, wait, is this what I signed up for? Is this what I wanted? You start to see the vision of what you hoped your life would be and the reality of what you think your life is, and you're like, I'm not sure this is where I want to go anymore. And you start to have those conversations from a hardening heart. I just want to warn us about that, a hardening heart. It's not condemnatory that your heart is hard unequivocally, but it's becoming hardened. One more thought here maybe on what can cause us to have hard hearts. And I think it's hopelessness. Hopelessness. Not only is it not how I thought it was going to be, not only is it how I hoped it might be, but there's no way it's ever going to be different. Can I tell you this? If you have a hard heart and you think it'll never change, you're absolutely right. If you have a hard heart and you have no hope that things can turn around, that you can be different, you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. Jesus says, Moses permitted this, notice the language, because of your hard hearts. Not commanded it, but permitted it, because your hearts were hard. I wonder, how's your heart today? How's your heart today? So then he goes on and he says this other thing, which we all know well. I tell you, this is verse 9. That if anyone divorces his spouse, his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and he marries another, he commits adultery, right? So now he's going to link in 10 commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And this has been used so often in the church to say, and that's the reason then, right? So it's used a couple different ways. One is that there's no way if I can divorce my spouse unless there's marital unfaithfulness. Like, this is just a crazy thing we do in the church. We say, okay, I'm going to get divorced. Okay, this and that, talking about it. And then someone says, oh, they're having an affair. And then we all go, oh, okay, then it's all right. Right? Like, it's the permissible one in the church. Or then people might be in the church. They might say, well, I wasn't feeling it. I fell out of love. You can see other things, and you're like, oh, that's, Jesus said it could only be. You know, you're almost kind of hoping that they're. But I wonder, when Jesus said, except for marital unfaithfulness, is his intention in teaching this that that's the reason that you divorce, that here is the reason that you divorce? I'm not much of a student of history, but you'll recall that we used to have no-fault divorce in the 70s here, apparently. I was born into it. Some of y'all remember when you had to go to a judge and explain why you had to get divorced? I don't remember that, ever. You had to explain because I had to have a reason, a good reason, because it mattered. Jesus says, well, except in cases of marital unfaithfulness. I want to, two things. I don't think that Jesus taught that so that we had a good reason. I'll say it differently. I don't think that marital unfaithfulness requires divorce. It permits it. I wonder why that is. A trust violation so deep, a hope that's so spurned, a longing that's so not fulfilled. And I can tell you that I've spoken to many people, and after you talk long enough, you find out that there is something in their past that they have come through. And they speak of it quietly, privately, about an infidelity or something else that God brought them through. You read the text and say, but it says you can get divorced. But they're like, yeah, but you don't have to. And I know some of you, I can tell you from experience, have said, oh, no, that'll be it. Okay. What is it about our hard hearts? Here's the truth, and I want to unpack what the disciples say, but here's the truth, that in living with the end in mind, we should be caring deeply for our family. Caring deeply for our family. And that means that we should be striving to have a soft heart. Not weak, but pliable. Not domineering or commanding or demanding, but open. A heart that would long to discover, a heart that would long to believe and to love. Let me say this, even, and perhaps most, because we might be hurt again. That's the opposite of a hard heart, is a soft heart, and heart that's open. The disciples, when they hear this teaching on marriage, they say, well, if this is the case, then it's better that people not marry at all, right? If you're going to have these kind of problems, if you're not going to have any way out except for infidelity, or if you're going to worry about people being unfaithful, let's just don't get married. They freak out. This is the first of two times in the text today we're going to hear the disciples freak out because they see what Jesus is saying, that there's more happening in your marriage relationship than you can imagine, and our call is to care deeply for our family. Jesus goes on. This is interesting. He loops in more people now. Verse 11. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it has been given. And he does a strange thing. He switches to eunuchs. So he goes from forgiveness to marriage to eunuchs. And a eunuch is someone who is not engaged in a marriage relationship, let's say. Not engaged. He explains it here a little bit. Because there are some eunuchs who were born that way. They're not called to marriage. There are others who've been made that way by men. And that could be circumstance, could be brutality. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Okay, wait a minute. So he goes from forgiveness to marriage to people who are celibate. And then we take that teaching, we say, well, if you're called to celibacy, then you should live your life celibate, and that's your responsibility. But I think there's a dual call there, and I've said this to people when I married them. I think marriage is a calling, a vocar, a vocation, just like celibacy is a calling, a vocation. And that one is not deeper than the other. That is to say that that's not a lower status if you're a eunuch or a celibate person. That's not a lower calling in the Lord's eyes. Some are that way because they're born that way. They don't have these aspirations. I've talked to people like that as well. I never wanted to have children, never wanted to have a spouse. Some are made that way by man, and others have renounced it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept these things should accept them. So now we're two-thirds of the way through this idea of God's call on our lives to care deeply for our family. Because now all of a sudden we got more people in the room. Husbands and wives, now those who are celibate or single are in the room. And then there's a final step. And it's funny because if you read these separately, you'd be like, oh, this is multiple sermons. Listen to the word, 13. Then the little children are brought to Jesus to lay hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought the children to Jesus. We love this passage, right? Those disciples rebuking the people bringing, what's wrong with them, right? right? But now you start to see what God is doing in our hearts toward our families. What does he say? Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Then he placed his hands on those children and went on from there. So now you have this unfolding idea, and I just want to get a big picture of it, of living a life of forgiveness, of the deep call of marriage, of a husband and a wife to commit to one another, and God caring about what happens in that marriage relationship. Then loops in people who are single or who are celibate for any reason, especially those who are celibate for the kingdom of God. And then the last is, he says, and don't send the kids away. Bring the kids in too. You know, one of the blessings that we have at Family Bible Church is we're family Bible Church. And you know, it's funny, we're family Bible Church because people always say, well, how did you get that? And I'm like, I have no idea. I showed up, it was already here, but I love that it's family, Bible, church. There's like a progression idea that God is intimately working in our families. I want to also say, it doesn't mean that we're doing a better job with families at Family Bible Church. Like, I don't know how your family is, but my family is a mess, right? I'm not a mess on purpose, you know, but it just kind of happens sometimes because life is messy and real. I always say, when people say, explain what Family Bible Church is to me, I always say, we're wash and wear. It reminds me of the parents that the kids are getting dirty and everybody, oh, those kids are dirty. Like, yeah, we'll clean them up in a minute. You know what I mean? Like, everything about what we've been doing is, for me, at the building has been like, don't make it too nice. You know, nice enough to use, but not so nice that we are afraid to use it. You know what I mean? Because there's that idea of the dining room table that's banged up, that we invite people to come and eat, that we invite people into our lives. Why? Because Jesus did the same thing. Don't keep the children from coming to me. Let them come to me that he might bless them. So you have marriage, you have singleness, you have children, all of which God is deeply concerned about. We ought to be soft-hearted, care deeply for our families. And this isn't a command to men, but to God's people. Oh, that we would have soft hearts, that we would risk loving deeply. I'll ask again, how is your heart towards your family this morning? Or if you're married, how's your heart toward your spouse this morning? Or if you have parents, how's your heart toward your parents this morning? Or children, how's your heart toward your children this morning? Let's not be hard-hearted people. One more question. How's your heart toward God this morning? These are all places we have to live out our faith. Verse 16, the story goes on. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? So now we're going to change gears. Young man comes up, not a test. Genuine question, Rabboni, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus answers the question with a question. Why do you ask me about what is good? We're going to set that aside. We've talked about it before. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The man asks, which commandments? Jesus replies, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I'm going to stop there. I want to talk about interesting connections being made in the text if you were listening with me this morning. First is that he says, what must I do to get eternal life? What must I do? And Jesus has this challenge about no one knows what is good except for one. But if you want, here's the answer, obey the commandments. Which commandments? Now, interestingly enough, Jesus lists 6 of the 10. He lists 6 of the 10 here. He doesn't say all 10 of them or all 400 and something of them, right? 485, whatever it is in the Old Testament. He lists six. That piqued my curiosity. Why would he only list six? What is Jesus doing that he listed these six commandments to be kept? And we're talking about the man saying, I kept all these. But all six that he listed are about how we treat each other. Do you know what's missing? The first four. Have no false gods before me. I think of them now, church. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. And what's the other one? I don't know. Because he doesn't teach it here. But he teaches these six. Interestingly, there's a thread. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Right after he just got done teaching about marriage and adultery and celibacy, right? He's like, these are the ones. If you want to inherit eternal life. The young man says, I've done all those things. And I say, good for him, man. I mean, honestly. Oh, one more thing I want to say on this. He modifies the last one to love your neighbor as yourself instead of listing out, do not covet your neighbor's oxen and, you know, slave and wife and, you know, BMW and car, house, whatever, you know what I mean? He lists that as loving your neighbor. He inverts that last one from thou shalt not covet to thou shalt love. Interesting. Your neighbor. Those who God puts in your path. Not just the person next door, but the person in the car beside you. The person in the line in front of you at McDonald's, right? Or at the gas station. The person around us. He says, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. I've kept all those, the guy says. Here, Jesus says this. If you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Here's the truth, and this is an interesting idea, but when we live our life with the end in mind, we can live in generosity toward others. We can live with generosity, and Jesus calls it out here and says, it's one thing you lack. Now, I have a dear, dear friend of mine who's been a pastor longer than I have. And he always, he's talked about this, and I've heard him only teach it a couple times, but he says, that's not a command to everybody, that's a command to that guy. Because Jesus knew that guy's heart, and Jesus said to that guy, because I knew his heart and knew his history, hey, you lack one thing. You kept all these commandments, you lack one thing. And that's fair, that's a fair treatment of the text, right? But isn't Jesus saying something else to the rest of us as well? Is it only for this one rich young ruler? Because if you see what the word says next in verse 22, it says, then the young man heard this and went away sad because he had great wealth. Right? The very thing that Jesus asked him to do was one thing he was not willing to do. And he went away sad. That God is shaping a heart of generosity in his people, I think, is a fair read of the text. Let's read on and see if it's fair or not. 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I will tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not going to spend time on this. We talked about it before, but he does two things. He says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about things of heaven and things of God, and he says this. He says, the way we handle material possessions matters. Not because of the material possession. Why do you think that the young man went away sad? Was it because he couldn't do what God had asked him to do? Or was it because his heart was in the wrong place? That his heart was, I can't give up all my wealth. That's the one thing I can't do. You see, I think that ultimately, Jesus is saying, you're getting to a heart issue. And when we begin, I can't say this enough, and this is preaching against myself, church, this morning, when we live with the end in mind, we ought to become more generous people. Not for the sake of entering the kingdom of heaven, not for the sake of guaranteeing our spot, but for the sake that we have a heart that knows that it all belongs to God. We had LT meeting this week, and I said that. It all belongs to God anyway in the end of the day, right? Everything that you have, everything that we are, everything that we steward, everything that you see ultimately belongs to God. And that's the heart that God, that Jesus is trying to develop in this young man when he challenges him, the one thing you lack if you want to be perfect. The disciples get it. Look at 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they said, who then can be saved? Because they thought, if the rich people can't be saved, and that guy who kept all the laws can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus gives this great answer. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. That he is saving all of us, the wealthy and the poor, the religious and the sinner. You know, like, he is saving all of us. With God, these things are possible. Peter then says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? Practical question. Jesus in 28. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So he's like developing a heart of generosity and knowing that the things that we have, I hate to say the word left for the sake of the kingdom, because I've had this conversation with people, that he is moving us all together, forward together, right? I'm a big believer in that. But he says, you will be given 100 times as much. To me, this has allusions of Job in it, right? That though you lose so much, more will be given. That whatever sacrifice you've made, it will be manifest. By the way, what did he tell a rich young man? Do this, and you will have treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's an eternal conviction that we ought to be generous toward others. And then for the first time here, Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. We're going to take one more step in the text because it connected through this idea, because he's going to say that again in a moment. This is what the word says in chapter 20. Because the kingdom of heaven, see the connector? Because the kingdom of heaven is like, that's a simile, a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw more people standing at the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He then went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing again. Then about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Verse 7, because no one has hired us yet, they said. He said to them, you also go out and work in my vineyard. So now he's called all these people out to work the fields. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers in and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones I hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected that they would receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received the denarius, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. Verse 13, the landowner answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And so there's another connecting idea of generosity, of a calling into the kingdom work of God. Real quick on this, a landowner goes out early in the morning to hire workers for his field. That's what the simile is. That's what the comparison is, right? And then we have him hiring them four times early in the morning. We don't know what time, about 9 o'clock in the morning, about noon, and about 3. And then evening equals payday. And the people got out there at 3 in the afternoon after the heat was passed, they got paid. And then the people came up next and they got paid. And when he got to the very first people who were promised the denarius, they said, wait a minute, we're not getting our fair share, right? We're not getting our fair share. And this, I want to say this two different ways to us this morning. And I think this is living with the end in mind, looking toward the end, especially as those who follow God, we can begin to become entitled for what we're owed. I want to talk about this in a couple different ways. But here's what I want to say as I first, you know, God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. He's given us all he promised and all we need to do all he's called us to do. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. The nicer way maybe to say it would be that living with the end in mind is an awareness that we are being privileged to serve. That we're privileged to serve. That for the one who is in the field early in the morning, rather than get there and say, I should get more than the person who just got out here and started working, they haven't even sweat yet, is that I've had the privilege of serving all day in the heat of the day. And that might sound counterintuitive, but it's about a generous heart and an open spirit to what God is doing. I've had several of these experiences now where I've recognized there's something in my heart that thinks that I ought to be treated differently because of all I do. And it's so stupid that when I say it out loud, I'm like, no, you know, why not me? I've had people often say that. They're like, I've done my best. I've been faithful to the Lord, and this is what I get. And it might be a broken relationship, or it might be a health concern, or it might be in abject poverty. It might be everything coming apart. It might be a Jobian story. I told someone that. That's like, if you have a Jobian story, have you read the book of Job? I'm not trying to pass this off. I'm saying this is hard. And yet, we've been privileged to serve. What is it in our hearts that if we don't live with the end in mind, we can begin to think that God owes us more or owes us anything different than anyone else? A spirit of generosity and knowing that we're being privileged to serve. Can I just throw something out here? If you find yourself doing something that is thankless and no one sees and no one knows, and you're doing it for the Lord, I just would glory in that moment. I would just glory in that moment. Be like, this is for you. Like, that idea that that as if the Lord doesn't see and as if the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. We have to have a vision. Why? Because in the end, the things for eternity are what will matter. The things that are heaven bound or God ordained are what matter. And we are privileged to serve. Blessed to serve, blessed to sacrifice, blessed to give more and expect less. So I wonder, what does God still owe you today? What do you think God, you know, if you're like, God, you owe me something, what would God owe you? Here's another question. We read today all from Jesus, his own teaching. What has God already offered us in his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ? We prayed earlier in the service. It's hard to properly feel the burden of the sacrifice of Jesus that we might be free. That we might be free. Not just for now, but forever. What has God offered you in Christ? And then if we know Jesus, we know his sacrifice on the cross, do we live with the end in mind? Like, are we leaning into eternity? in our faith and in our family. I don't know today what maybe came up, maybe some things you don't agree with or things that just make you rankle a little bit, because there's stuff in there for me, man. I'm like, oh, don't come. God, I don't want you in that part of my life, but I just want you to settle in and think about that hardness and say, God, if no other time, Lord, that right now in this moment I'm going to open my heart and mind to you. I'm going to say, God, you teach me the things in my life that need to change, that I might be free, that I might be kingdom-minded. Let's pray that together. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gospel of your son, Jesus, the good news that he walked and shared amongst your people here on earth, and the spirit that still dwells among us today to lead us back toward that kind of repentance and open-heartedness. Father, would you examine our hearts and minds, and we pray a prayer of thanks for your mercy and grace. We know we have that. May you first teach us deeply the forgiveness we have in you, that we might know we're free, and that you might help us to begin to live our lives in freedom. Would you give us a vision for the end? Not just the end now, but the ultimate goal for eternity. And then, Father, those parts of our lives where we just don't know where it's going anymore. You gave us a vision for it, and things have changed. Now we're not even sure. Father, would you just intervene in our hearts? Would you work in our minds and our spirits and our souls that we might be renewed, that we might remember again your goodness to your people, that we might recognize you and worship you for who you are and your glory? Ultimately, Lord, we belong to you. There's nothing we can do apart from you, and there's all things are possible with you. And so, Father, do your will in our lives. Bless and lead us. Correct us and guide us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.